If you're staying in here with me, you can turn to Job chapter 14. And I'm incorrect on that. Job 15, but you should be real close. Job 15. If you're following along with our Bible reading plan to get through Job, as Job is a very dense book of Hebrew poetry, you should have read this week up through chapter 21, and that is what we're going to try and cover this week. If you are like me and you read these chapters this week, you're like, oh, I thought maybe we'd move on to something new. Sorry, no. We're going to talk about the same kind of nonsense that Job's friends told him last week, although their tone begins to change and shift in these chapters, and I hate to break it to you, we also get to talk about what they say next week. So, buckle in, at least you're not going through the things that Job was going through when his friends were saying these things, but they can be quite disturbing because there is a good mixture of truth as well as falsehood mixed into these friends' advice to Job. As we think about the book of Job, a couple chapters ago, Job kind of told his friends, you guys are like pointless doctors. You have absolutely no idea what you're doing. I feel like many of us could probably relate to that, right? Where we've had some sort of physical ailment or some sort of thing where like we try and go get it sorted out and yet nobody seems to understand what's going on. Now, if you're like me, you probably don't go to the doctor as much as you should. You try and figure things out on your own. But I have told this to many a different person. You make a terrible doctor when you self-diagnose and self-medicate on all fronts and you absolutely have no idea what's going on. And in some way, this is what's happening. Job is going through this really tough time in his life where he has done absolutely nothing wrong to deserve destruction and despair and doom and gloom on his life. And so he can't figure out what's going on. And then his friends show up, and it is the hope of everyone's heart that they will help him diagnose the problem. Unfortunately, they have not helped Job along much at all in the first couple of chapters of them talking back and forth. I'm going to throw up this chart one last time, just for reference sake, that in the discussion between Job and his three main friends, and then we'll get to Elihu after another couple weeks, is that the discussion that is happening is there is a conflict between all of the characters, and that is, okay, is God just? Does he always do what is right? Does he put things into the world fairly? And most of us would be like, well, that's a very awkward thing to begin to question. Of course, God is just. We know that God is just. He does what is right. He always does what is right. He can do no wrong. However, that is the question that at least one thing has to be asked. Is God actually running the world justly? Then the second question is, does Job have any guilt? Because Job has to have done something wrong because of the third thing, which is this law of retribution, that good people get good things, bad people get bad things. That's how God justly runs the universe. And so if God is just and the law of retribution is correct, that that is how God runs the universe, then Job must have done something wrong because Job got a bunch of bad stuff, like a lot of bad stuff. Not just like, oh, you lost a sheep. He lost all of them. All of his camels, all of his donkeys, all of his servants, and all of his kids. Like, Job must be really guilty of something. So his three friends will hold on to God's justice and the law of retribution and fight for it tooth and nail. And sometimes, like we saw last week, they actually say some pretty true things, which is actually God sends correction on those that love him to bring them back and restore them. And yet they have misapplied it in Job's situation because Job has done no wrong. But sometimes his friends say very true things, like God actually does want to receive you and restore you if you repent of the wrongdoing that you've done. In Job's case, he hasn't done anything wrong. And so Job is telling his friends, no, in fact, I'm innocent. But for his friends, Job's insistence that he is innocent means that Job has to be questioning whether or not God is just, or if good people don't always get good things, or bad people don't always get bad things. For Job's friends, when Job says, I did nothing wrong, and yet God has still done this to me, His friends now are faced with the question of, okay, so does Job think that God is unjust? Or does Job think that the law of retribution is not how God runs the universe? And the answer is Job doesn't know. We see Job wrestle with that question for himself. Because Job knows inside of himself, I am completely innocent of any wrongdoing that is deserving of this kind of destruction. But the thing that Job is wrestling with is, so does that make God unjust? Or does that mean that not only good people get good things and bad people get bad things? Is there something else going on? Is the way that I believe God to run the universe inaccurate? As we'll see this week, I will submit to you that it is not necessarily inaccurate, but it is too simplistic. So let's go ahead and jump into the conversation this week. We have a couple less chapters than last week of talking, so hopefully it doesn't take too terribly long. We'll follow the same pattern as the form of poetry that is presented to us in Job. In chapter 15, Eliphaz begins to speak. He was the first guy that spoke the last series. He's the first guy that speaks in this series. And let's jump into verse 4 and 5. This is what Eliphaz says after Job kind of says, like, I have all this darkness around me. There's really not much hope for me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And so then Eliphaz then picks up and says this. You even undermine the fear of God and hinder meditation before him. Your iniquity teaches you what to say, and you choose the language of the crafty. So Eliphaz doesn't do much to blunt what he's about to say in the second series. In the first series of speeches, remember, Eliphaz starts by saying, hey, you've actually helped people like me in times of great distress. You have supported and encouraged, but in this series, Eliphaz has had it. He jumps into it, and he says, does a wise man answer with empty counsel or fill himself with a high east wind? Should he argue and use useless talks with words that serve no good and purpose? You undermine the fear of God. Eliphaz tells Job, look, Job, your insistence that you're innocent, even though all three of us know that the law of retribution is correct and God is just, and therefore because you've gotten bad things, you did something wrong. Your insistence that you are innocent demonstrates that you don't actually have the fear of God. Now, we all have talked about the fear of God in many different times in church, but it has to be we have to be reminded that Job is in the wisdom section of Scripture. That the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is a very central part of understanding the wisdom literature as a whole. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so for Eliphaz to say that, Job, you undermine the fear of the Lord, is to say, Job, you have no wisdom. Because you don't even fear God. And let me tell you all the ways that you don't fear God. You don't appreciate who God is. And so then he'll jump in verse 7. Were you the first person ever born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on the counsel of God, or have a monopoly on wisdom? What do you know that we don't? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the elderly are with us, men older than your father. Are God's consolations not enough for you, even the words that deal gently with you? Why has your heart misled you, and why do your eyes flash as you turn your anger against God and allow such words to leave your mouth? Eliphaz asks a question. He says, Job, who are you compared to God? Were you here when God made the whole world? Were you the first person ever born onto this earth? Are you the only man who has wisdom in this world? Even men that are older than your father are here and they have wisdom. And we all know that wisdom begins by fearing God, and you undermine God's, the fear of God by your talk. That God must be doing something unjust or must run the world in some unknowable way. Because what we know to be the case is good people receive good things from God, bad people receive punishment from God. And you have received punishment. And so your insistence that you are innocent means that you don't fear God, which means you can't be wise. So what are you going to teach us, Job? You think we're here to listen to you? Which is really funny, because that's exactly what they came to do. But Eliphaz is kind of ticked off now, because Job has kind of told Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, you guys are wrong, You guys are not helping. You don't understand what's going on. I have done nothing wrong, and yet here you are pointing fingers at me. And so Eliphaz begins to question, not just like he did in the beginning, which is, well, Job, like, we all do bad things sometimes. So why don't you just repent, be restored, and get all your stuff back? This time, he's like, I don't even know if you actually worship God anymore, Job. I mean, like, what a quick turnaround, right? They sat there quiet for a whole week, and in one afternoon, we go from, Job, you must have done something bad, to, like, oh, you must be really bad, to, like, oh, your children sinned, that's why they're all dead, all the way to, you don't even love God, Job. And then, in verses 20 through 35, I won't read them all, but this is what Eliphaz basically says, only wicked people are brought to ruin, because that is just. It is justice for wicked people to be brought to ruin. And so only wicked people, Job, only wicked people experience this kind of destruction in their lives. Then Job responds in chapter 16. And he says verse 2, I have heard many things like these. Job is pretty well level-headed for having just lost literally everything and having his friends accuse him of being a terrible person who hates God. He says, I've heard many things like this before. You are all miserable comforters. It's like, what you say is not of any help. Is there no end to your empty words? What provokes you that you continue testifying or accusing? If you were in my place, I could also talk like you. I could string words together against you and shake my head at you. But instead, I would encourage you with my mouth. And the consolation from my lips would bring relief. Job said, listen, guys, you guys are doing a really terrible job of helping me come to grips with the fact that I don't know how the God that I worship is working. And it's causing me to have some issues. And you guys are of no help to me at all. Your words only bring more pain, not relief. And he said, listen, if tables were turned and Eliphaz, you were the guy here with boils all over your skin, having just lost everything that you possibly had in life, I could also talk like you, because Job's like, I've heard this stuff before. This is well established for them. This is part of their understanding of the God that they worship and their more or less religion of the day. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. Because it is just and God is just, that is how the world works. And Job's like, I could easily talk just like you guys to you if you were in this boat. But instead, why are you not trying to speak things that bring comfort, that bring encouragement, that help me to understand? Because you're the ones out there saying, like, we know what's going on, we understand. Why are you not helping me to understand instead of accusing me? Then in chapter 17, Job continues talking about how it is that, like, he is just being mocked endlessly. His friends are there telling him he's a terrible person who hates God. And then he asks the question, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Where is Job going to turn when all of his friends are just telling him, you're a terrible person who hates God. Of course this happened to you. With no evidence. With no real reasoning other than you got bad things happening to you, Job. Chapter 18, Bildad speaks up, and this is how he starts. How long until you stop talking? The friends are definitely not enjoying one another's speeches. I will say, though, as a man, like, this level of antagonistic behavior is totally normal. Okay? Like, we yell at each other all the time. We might even punch each other, and by tomorrow we'll be fine. So don't get too worried about it. There's just a bunch of hot-headed men talking, okay? And so Bildad's like, are you done talking, Job? Can I speak now? Like, okay, yeah, sure. Why are we regarded as cattle, as beasts, as ignorant in your sight, you who tear yourself in anger? Should the earth be abandoned on your account, or a rock be removed from its place? Bildad says, like, why are you so special? that the universe should stop working the exact way it has always worked in our entire history of humankind, Job. I'm like, wow, Bildad. He says, yes, the light of the wicked is extinguished. The flame of his fire does not glow. The light in his tent grows dark, and the lamp beside him is put out. And this is poetry pulling off of what Job had said about feeling like he's in this really deep, dark hole in the realm where there is no light, there is no hope, right? And Bildad's like, yes, Job, that's what happens to wicked people. He basically goes on in chapter 18 to just say, repeating or making more clear what Eliphaz said, that not only are the wicked people brought to ruin because it is just, you're speaking nonsense, and the way you feel this way is because of your wickedness. Righteous people don't ever feel this way, Job. Righteous people never feel abandoned. Righteous people never feel like they're in a dark hole that they can't get out of. Righteous people don't experience this kind of trapping feeling that you are ensnared in something that God has brought upon you. That only happens to wicked people, Job. Righteous people have a great, peaceable life, Job. And you know this because you used to have one. Now you don't, and now you're experiencing the result of your own wickedness. That's fair. Like, Bildad has absolutely no empathy in this speech at all. His only point is to say, Job, this is just. That's what God does. So, like, yes, it's good that you feel this way because that's exactly what God wants you to feel because you are a wicked person, Job. Again, with no proof or evidence. Chapter 19, Job replies to Bildad. Verse 6. We'll start in verse 5. It says, if you really want to appear superior to me and would use my disgrace as evidence against me. So he's saying, like, you guys really want to put yourselves up on this pedestal because you still have all your stuff. And you want to use my loss, my disgrace, my destruction as evidence that I'm a terrible person against me. Then understand that is God who has wronged me and caught me in his net. And here we have the first, like, uh-oh moment coming from Job's mouth. You know, up until this point, Job has kind of just expressed emotional issues, feelings of uncertainty, loss of hope, a general pain and sorrow. But now in chapter 19, verse 6, Job just straight up says, if you would actually listen, you would understand that God has done something wrong. And he has caught me in his net. The following verses continue to say how unfair it is for God to have done this to Job. He says, I cry out violence and no one in heaven listens. All of these things take place and my flesh begins to fail. All of my stuff is gone. Everyone around me is mocking me. I still hear nothing from God. And so he says in verse 21, have mercy on me, my friends, have mercy, for God's hand has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Tells his friends, listen, if you were listening, you wouldn't be telling me that I'm a terrible person. Instead, you'd be asking the same questions that I'm asking, which is, doesn't this mean that God did something wrong? Maybe he's not unjust, but he sure broke the law of retribution, which just seems to be a problem for me. And if you are listening and you actually were understanding what I've been telling you, you would understand that God has punched me for no reason. And you would be asking different questions. So here in chapter 19, it sure seems like Job is leaning towards the side of either God is unjust and he's just doing mean things to me for no reason, or he's broken his own law of retribution. Job's feeling here in chapter 19 is God has broken a law somewhere to make this happen to me. God is what's wrong in this equation, not me. But good news is that the end of chapter 19, before Job wraps up, Job has actually managed to talk himself, even saying some things that are desperately wrong, and saying God is doing things that are wrong and unjust, and he's breaking laws of the universe just to bring me pain for no reason. He does work himself into understanding where his hope is. Remember, after Eliphaz talked, he asks, where is my hope? And his friends don't give him any. His friends give him absolutely no hope. But in verse 25, he says, but I know my Redeemer lives, or my living Redeemer will stand on the earth at last. In the end, there will be a guy that will stand for me. Even after my skin has been destroyed or eaten by worms, I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. Now, it would be incorrect, I feel like, how most of the time we take this section and throw it like it's at the end of Job's entire talking. I believe that the reason Job says that I have hope that there is someone who will stand for me before God, I will see God, not as a stranger, but as someone that I know and I long for this day, isn't the great Christian hope thing that we all have. Where we're like, hey, you know, God will make it all right in the end. I know at some point I get to see God. Even if I die first, I'm going to be before God, and God's going to correct all the wrongs in the world. That would be true. But as we've seen in the book of Job, lots of true things are said in the wrong way, in the wrong application. And it seems to me, an understanding how this might be the mark of a beginning of Job having hope that God isn't a completely unknowable, a completely random deity. But this is not Job being like, well, I just solved all my problems. Thanks, guys. Because I'll just trust in God because you guys are miserable. But what he is saying is, I have hope that one day I will get to stand before God and tell him what he did wrong. One day I hope that there will be someone who God will listen to, because he won't listen to me, as we talked about last week. That there will be someone that God will listen to who will plead my case and tell him, hey, what you did back there was wrong. Now, that is not the case where we get to tell God everything that he had done wrong by running the universe because he didn't do it the way we wanted him to. If that is your hope, I would suggest you switch it out for a better one. But this does mark at least a beginning of hope for Job, that he's not going to die and go to a place of complete and utter darkness and never return, which was where he was at the end of the last set of speeches. So there is a mark of some sort of hope beginning here in chapter 19. Well, no surprise, after Job kind of says, like, God's the one that's all wrong. He's the one breaking laws of the universe. He's the one that has treated me unfairly, that suddenly one of his friends would talk. So in chapter 20, Zophar picks up, and he says, do you not know that ever since the beginning of the world, the joy of the wicked has been brief, and the happiness of the godless has lasted only a moment? Let's review. Eliphaz says, Job, you talk like someone who doesn't fear God. You don't actually worship God. Then Bildad says, well, not only do you not worship God, you're a terrible, wicked person, Job. And you don't want to listen to God at all. And now Zophar says, like, yeah, Job, didn't you know that only wicked people have good lives for a little bit? So not only are they saying that, like, Job probably did something that now resulted in his punishment and his destruction, but they're actually saying, Job, you've never been a good person. Zophar saying, like, yeah, Job, wicked people prosper, but only for a short time. Meaning, like, yeah, you got all your good stuff and all that stuff, but you didn't get it because you were righteous. Wicked people sometimes have happy lives for a moment, too, and then comes great destruction. And then chapter 20, verse 18 through 19, it begins some random theorizing from Job's friends on what Job must have done in order to deserve this treatment from God. Because God only does things that are just according to the law of retribution, which runs the entire universe, and so Job must be guilty of something bad. And since they haven't been able to prove anything, they just start kind of throwing stuff out there. And so this isn't really direct saying, Job, this is what you did, but Zophar is saying wicked people are happy for a time and then that comes their destruction, and he's applying it to Job. And then he says this in verses 18 and 19, he must return the fruit of his labor without consuming it. He doesn't enjoy the profits from his trading, for he oppressed and abandoned the poor. He seized a house he did not build. So we're saying, like, this kind of wickedness that we see with wealthy, wicked people, Job, is because you oppress poor people and you take people's houses from under them. And there's absolutely no evidence that Job did anything wrong to any poor person ever. He employed a whole slew of people to watch after his livestock. Nowhere does it say anything about Job taking things that he didn't rightfully own or work for. And yet Zophar thinks, well, yeah, since you don't fear God, that means that you're a bad person. In fact, Job, you've never been a good person, because don't you understand that wicked people have fun for a little bit? In the New Testament, we say, isn't there pleasure in sin for a season? Again, Zophar's not wrong. Don't we understand that wicked people sometimes have good lives, but only for a time? Because their end is not all happiness and rainbows and butterflies. However, Zophar is incorrect to tell Job, you're a wicked person, and all of the stuff that you had before was because you were prospering at the expense of other people. Job's friends, again, have some very good warnings for everyone except Job. We need to question ourselves when we begin to question if God is worth respecting and listening to and obeying. If we undermine the fear of the Lord, how do we expect to have wisdom? That's what Eliphaz is saying. Now, could he have said it a little bit better and a little bit less hurtful? Probably a little bit more Minnesota nice? Yes. But that question isn't unfair. The question is, hey, Job, you're starting to sound like someone who doesn't trust God. You don't sound like you worship him. And is it wrong for Bildad and Zophar to say that wicked people deserve destruction, they get what they deserve, and sometimes, even if it looks like they're succeeding, they don't succeed in the end? No, right? In fact, most of the wisdom literature kind of tells you that. Unfortunately, they're insistent that Job is reaping what he sowed when what he sowed was not wickedness, and somehow reaping this destruction and despair in his life is because he never cared about God. He was a terrible human. And here is where we begin to see God's opinion of Job and Job's friends' opinion of Job are wildly different. Now, Job's friends don't know that yet, but in the beginning of the book, God said, look at Job. He's a totally righteous guy. He doesn't do things that are wrong. When he does, he apologizes for them. He always listens to what I'm trying to tell him to do. He's a great person. Job's friends are like, he's the worst person in the world. Out of all the people in Uz, he's the worst. And God's like, out of all the people in Uz, he's the most righteous and he's the greatest. Job then replies in chapter 21. After Zophar says, yeah, Job, don't you know that wicked people only prosper for a time and then they reach calamity? The wicked get what they deserve. Job in chapter 21 then poses a simple question. So why is it then that we know so many wicked people who die happy? If the law of the universe runs on the law of retribution and God is completely just, how is it that people end up dying happy? Of people who say things like, leave us alone, we don't want to hear about your God. He's like, in verse 4, he says, if my complaint were against a man, I would understand why you think that I shouldn't be impatient. But my complaint is, if you're telling me the law of retribution is how God runs the universe, he broke it when he brought destruction on me, and he's breaking it every day that wicked people die happy. So now, Job kind of like, I don't know if I like the whole questioning God's character thing. And now he's questioning like, well, maybe we just don't understand how God runs the universe. Because we know all these wicked people all around us who don't want to listen to anything we have to say about God. They live their lives however they want. They actually do rip off poor people so far, not me. And they go around doing whatever they want, and then God should be punishing them, and yet they don't. They die happy. And their families inherit their wealth, and they live wicked lives, and they die happy. This law of retribution is beginning to be a real sticking point. Because Job has experienced one way that the law of retribution has yet not been correctly applied. Job knows he is innocent, that he didn't do anything terribly wicked to deserve this. And so he understands the law of retribution isn't really a law unless God is willing to break it. But then if God is willing to break it, then it's evidence that God has broken it in the other way and that he doesn't always punish wicked people. So that's the question that Job kind of leaves off with is, so guys, don't you think that maybe we should be rethinking the law of retribution? Now, we're going to wait till next week to see what his three friends say. Actually, only two of them, I think, speak this next series. And I think y'all are aware that they're not going to say anything too helpful. But Job asks the question, all right, I get it. I can't question God because God is far superior to me. He spoke the world into existence. I wasn't here when he did that. He runs the universe. I don't. But if our understanding of how God runs the universe is this law of retribution, we either don't understand it or God doesn't run the world that way. Because I'm an innocent person getting bad things, and bad people are not getting bad things. So this law that we have imposed upon God in order to preserve his just stature and character must be incorrect. This is why we need to understand that the law of retribution ought to be understood as a principle of retribution. It is not a cosmic law that God runs the universe by. Because if it were, Job would not be allowed to have suffered, and all wicked people would have to suffer. This is not a cosmic law that God runs his universe by. However, it is something that works and applies most of the time. It is actually what you should expect. It is what is normal, and what you should be understanding that if you receive bad things because you did something bad, you shouldn't be surprised. But if you receive a blessing because you've also done something that is good, you shouldn't be surprised. But it is not a law that we can hold God to say, like, well, you didn't do what was right here. God's running of the cosmos is so much more complex than that. And with Job being in the wisdom literature, the biggest point of the wisdom literature as a whole is that God runs the universe on the law of his wisdom. And God's wisdom says, yes, bad people should get bad things and good people should get good things. But that doesn't mean every time and every instance and in every situation in your entire life is that how it's going to play out in that moment. Hopefully we'll see that by the end of the Job. But what we need to understand is that God is far more complex than we often give him credit for, that we don't create the standard that we hold God to. If there are questions, as Job has, as sometimes his friends have, about God, it is mainly because of our lack of understanding of God. If we face life and we fall through times where it is hard for us to understand what is going on and what is happening, it is usually because we don't understand who God is or what God is doing. And oftentimes, we're not supposed to. Job wasn't told what happened, why it happened, and what he should do better next time. Job suffered through this life, didn't understand what God was doing. But something that begins to happen in this section is that Job begins to draw closer to God through his suffering. Last week we saw that sometimes suffering is sent to us because it is a disciplinary measure to help us be restored. This week, I want us to see that suffering should draw us closer to God, even if we don't fully understand God or come to understand the reasoning or the purpose behind our suffering, is that through suffering, we can be drawn closer to God. I think that's something that Job does beautifully in a very ugly way. He asks questions. He begins to sort of make accusations against God being the problem in the situation, that it's his job to figure this out. And yet all through it, Job doesn't do what his friends accuse him of doing, which is stop respecting God, stop loving him, live your wicked life and succeed for a little bit. It would be very easy for Job to have come to that conclusion. The law of retribution is broken by God, therefore he is unjust, therefore I should just live however I want, and then it doesn't matter how it all turns out. Instead, Job wrestles through these 30 chapters to come to a better understanding of who God is. Job could have pretended like he did something wrong and to repent and then see if that worked God's system back into his favor. But instead, he said, no, our understanding of how God, who God is and how he runs the universe isn't correct because it does not account for this at all. Who God is in our mind must be too simplistic if we believe that righteous people cannot suffer. And I said this in the beginning of Job, but I want us to get it hammered into our brains and into our souls that God has to allow righteous people to suffer if sinful people are ever going to be accepted. Righteous people have to be allowed to be suffered and for God to still be just, because without it, Jesus could not have suffered on our behalf. If the law of the universe demanded that only righteous people get treated good and only wicked people get treated bad, Jesus cannot be crucified on the cross, his blood cannot be applied to our account, and we as wicked people could never be treated well at all by God. It is something that is so far into the future from Job. Obviously, Job has none of that revelation in his experience, in his life, but it is so important for us to understand that the book of Job tells us that, yes, it is okay that God causes righteous people to suffer. And why? Because if righteous people don't suffer, wicked people don't get accepted. It is important for us that even though we maybe now have believed in Jesus, that we are now righteous, we belong to God, that yes, we might join in some suffering in our lives, that that suffering can and ought to be sought to bring us closer to God, to help us correct our incorrect thinking about who God is and how he ought to run the world, even when it doesn't seem like he's doing what he said he would do. We can be brought closer to God. We can make the choice, like Job makes, to, yes, still feel the pain, express the anger, even say, like, I know I didn't do anything wrong, so if someone did something wrong, maybe it's you, in an effort to get to know God and understand the world that you live in is his. Now, Job obviously doesn't get it 100% right. Neither are you. That's okay. But through our suffering, we can be brought closer to God, which is why in our scripture reading, James tells the dispersed church, because of persecution, count it joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that is what we see in Job, is this endurance through the worst time in his entire life, when all of his friends tell him that he's the most wicked person they had ever met with no evidence. Job's testing of his faith works endurance that brings him to a better understanding of who God is. And that is what we can look forward to when we go through trials, when we go through suffering, when we go through loss. When people around us die, when things around us get torn down and are destroyed, when everything in our life makes zero sense, the one thing we can cling to is that God is there and we can be drawn closer to him. We must seek that out in our suffering instead of seeking out the why and the how unfair it is. seek a path that leads us closer to God. Not so that we can get out of the trial, not so that we can get what we lost back, but so that we can gain something better, where our hearts know God far more deeply. That we can actually, like Job, begin to question the things that we presuppose about God. That God works the universe this way, always, all the time, and if he doesn't, he's not God. Well, God is far more complex than that, and we will begin to see that in a couple weeks when God finally shows up and starts talking. You think that it's hard, Job, to give good people good things and bad people bad things? That's the least complicated part of my job description. You don't understand what I do. You think that the universe runs on this one rule? It could run itself. God is a God who can be known, although yet not fully. And one of the ways we get to know God is by enduring suffering, even when we don't deserve it. It is what can draw us close to God, because it is what started our relationship with God, in that Jesus unfairly suffered stuff that he didn't do, so that you could have a relationship with God that you broke and couldn't fix. Our relationship with God begins and continues to grow in suffering. And so let us not do one of two things. Either take Job's friend's idea that suffering only happens to bad people. Suffering happens to good people. Suffering that happens to good people usually results in something better. But suffering also happens to wicked people. But let us also not decide that any suffering is bad and that it is of no use. Let us find the purpose in it to bring us closer to God and not further. Dear Father, we thank you for Job and his friends, for this deep and emotional questions of, do you run the universe, and do you run it fairly? We pray that we would be able to, like Job and his friends, finally be able to see how you run the universe through your wisdom, not through some law that good people get good things, bad people get bad things. You are not that simplistic. Our brains might think that way, that that is the only way that it could be just. But we pray that you would draw our hearts closer to you, even through our pains, our sorrows, our losses that we all experience, to draw our hearts closer to you so that we can know you deeper, more personally, and in a way that demonstrates that you are in control and we can trust you. We thank you that you allow righteous people to suffer, because without it, Jesus could not have bought us, could not have saved us from our sin. We thank you that you are wise enough to allow a universe where that can take place. That through your wisdom, you brought a plan of salvation to a lost and hurting people who hated you. And we pray that you would help us to view our suffering with the lens of knowing you better and receiving things that are better, even if they are intangible. We pray that as we are your children, that we would suffer and come out with treasure. And we pray if there are anyone that might be here that is not part of your family, who might also be going through pain and loss, would see you through it. That they would come to know you and to understand what Jesus did for them. We ask that this week we would be mindful of our words we say, even to our friends and family, that we would use words that bind up and heal and not accuse or drag down, and that we would be careful about the things we dogmatically say about you. That we would let your word speak for you, that we would use your word to encourage those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.